part two of our series on forgiveness. This is also within our One Another series. Remember the One Another series, the goal of the series is to teach us what it means to be a member, to teach us exactly the responsibilities that we covenant together with each other, that we promise each other, and those promises, those one another commands we find in the New Testament epistles embody what it means to be members of a New Testament church. And so we've already looked at several important passages, one another's, and we've made some significant statements that embody what it means for every one of us to be a member of this local congregation. And so we said from Ephesians 4, we will be proactive in maintaining and restoring unity with one another. Also from Ephesians 4, we will be diligent in helping one another grow in every way in Christ's likeness. And now we are studying this very important promise that we make to each other because we're a church family. And guess what? As a family, we're going to step on each other's toes. We're going to irritate each other. We're going to offend each other. And it is natural within our sin natures. It is natural within our selfish hearts that when offenses come, what do? We're like, you remember when you were a kid, maybe a teenager, and you got mad at your brother and sister, or you got mad at your mom and dad, and you're fighting and you're yelling in the kitchen, and you got angry and upset with them? What was your natural inclination? It is inherent within the sinful nature to seek isolation, to seek alienation, to leave, to sever, to cut ties, to say, forget you, I'll go somewhere else. And unfortunately, we see that pattern repeated in local churches far, far too often. One of the things we commit to one another when we join membership of the church is that when offenses come, we will forgive. How will we forgive one another? Well, we will forgive one another in the same way that God has forgiven us. God expects believers to forgive others in the way that he forgave them. And so we began this short series a couple of weeks ago. If you missed the first sermon on this, go back and listen to it, because what I'm going to say today loses weight if you missed part one. Because God expects us to forgive others in the way he forgave us. So we asked the question, how does God forgive us? And we made a bunch of truth statements about that, right? Truth number one, God's forgiveness is gracious but not free. We looked at that idea of grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. God, motivated by love, offers to us forgiveness graciously as a gift, but yet that gift was purchased for us by the shed blood of Jesus. Jesus paid the cost of our expense, of our forgiveness. God's riches at Christ's expense. And then we said, truth number two, God's forgiveness is conditional. Only those who repent and believed are saved. That was Acts 20 and 21, where we saw that idea of Paul saying, testifying both to the Jews and the Gentiles of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's those who repent and believe that are forgiven. Truth three, God's forgiveness is a commitment. And that commitment by our Lord is that he will no longer count sin against us. It doesn't mean that God forgets our sin, because he's God, he can't forget. But he releases us from our legal and moral obligation of our sin. He no longer counts our sins against us. Then truth four, we said forgiveness lays the groundwork for and begins the process of reconciliation. Right? God's forgiveness is inexorably linked to reconciliation. No one is forgiven by God without being reconciled to God. Amen? What kind of forgiveness would it be if God just said, well, I forgive you, and then left us on the doorstep and never spoke to us again? That's not the way God forgives. God's forgiveness always leads to reconciliation. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And then truth 5, forgiveness does not mean the elimination of all consequences, right? Salvation brings forgiveness and a removal of condemnation, Romans 8:1 says. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, but yet God, as a loving father, disciplines us as his children and therefore allows in his mercy the consequences of our sin to remain. So we looked at that example of David and Bathsheba, where David committed those heinous crimes and David repented and God forgave him, but yet David still suffered the consequences of his sin. And so we came up with this definition of forgiveness. This is the definition that we ended with a couple of weeks ago. This is not my definition. This is Chris Braun's definition. I got it out of a book called Unpacking Forgiveness. I would highly recommend that book to you. You should read that book. I think every Christian should read a book like that and study forgiveness. It's such an important part of our lives. He says this, God's forgiveness is a commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously those who repent and believe so that they are reconciled to him, although this commitment does not eliminate all consequences. And so, as we think about these one another texts in our series, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, how? Just as God in Christ forgave you. Also, Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. How? Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And that means we have to pattern our forgiveness after God's forgiveness. So how do we do that? How can we forgive just as the Lord has forgiven us? Well, if we are to forgive that way, I think we find several different requirements we must meet when we offer forgiveness to one another. And that's what we're going to look at this morning then. What about when we forgive each other? What needs to be part of that forgiveness? What does that look like? Well, number one, we must forgive one another graciously. Forgive one another graciously. What do we mean? We say forgive graciously. How is forgiveness gracious? Why does forgiveness require grace? Well, biblical forgiveness is a freely offered gift motivated by love. And why does forgiveness require grace? What's the definition of grace, by the way? Unmerited kindness, unmerited favor. Why does that require grace? Well, let's ask this question. Who pays the price of forgiveness? Who pays the price of forgiveness? I would argue forgiveness requires grace because it is the forgiving person who pays the price of forgiveness. Think about it. In biblical forgiveness, who is the one that pays the price of forgiveness? And we read Matthew 18 for our scripture reading this morning. And you remember Peter's question, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive? And he thought he was being all spiritual. And he kind of like, you know, puffed out his chest and pulled on his suit coat and said, 7 times, Lord, if I forgive my brother 7 times, surely I'm spiritual. And Pete, what does Jesus say? 70 times 7, Peter, try again. And then Jesus tells a parable. There's a king and a servant, and the servant owed the king how much? How much did that servant owe the king? 10,000 talents, that's an important word, talents, hang on to that. Basically, that's a ridiculous amount of debt. If you would have said 10,000 talents in Jesus' day, like people's jaws would have hit the floor. That is an absurd amount of money. It's a shocking number. It's so large, there is no earthly hope for this servant to repay the debt. So the servant falls on his knees and he begs for patience. Lord, be patient with me and I'll repay you all that I owe. And what does the king do? We're told in verse 27, out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now in the parable, who is the one that paid the price of forgiveness? The person that does the forgiving, right? In the parable, it's the king. The king is the one who's out 10,000 talents. He has to pay that price. And this, is, by the way, is why we are to forgive. Why do we forgive others? Well, it's the way, that's how God forgave us, isn't it? It's the point of the rest of the parable. After the servant is forgiven 10,000 talents, he goes and he finds his fellow servant who owes him how much? How much did the other servant owe the guy? 100 denarii. Now, what does that mean? A denarius was a silver coin worth about a day's wage for a laborer. So think about 100 denarii is about 3 months of salary. If you owed somebody 3 months of salary, that's not an insignificant amount, right? That's a significant amount of money. But let's compare that to talents. Talents. A talent is a huge sum of money. One talent is equivalent to about 6,000 denarii. So if you're doing math this morning, if 100 denarii is 3 months of labor, what's a talent or 6,000 denarii? How long would that take to pay back? It's about, one talent is about 5 years' salary to pay back. And the guy owed the king how many talents? So how many years would he have to work to pay it off? 50,000 years. So the wicked servant that had just been forgiven a 50,000-year-long debt was unwilling to forgive his fellow servant a 3-month debt. And what did that wicked servant do? How did he treat his fellow servant? Threw the guy and his whole family into debtor's prison. And how does the king respond? In anger, right? What did the king say? You, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? You should have paid the cost of forgiveness. Why? Because I paid the cost of yours. And your debt was far greater. And in his anger, the king threw the wicked servant in jail until he paid all his debt. And the end of the parable, Jesus says this, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. By the way, I don't think Jesus is teaching that if you don't forgive other people, you'll lose your salvation and God will cast you into the lake of fire for eternity to pay your debt, right? Because we use scripture to interpret scripture. I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think what he's saying here is somebody that is a believer, that is somebody who has really truly been forgiven, will be so overwhelmed by God's mercy and how much their debt had cost Jesus and how much God had forgiven them that believers will forgive. My friend, if you can't claim the name of Christ, yet you struggle to forgive other people, you have no biblical basis for the assurance of your salvation. You might be one of those people when you stand before the Lord one day, you say, Lord, Lord, look at all the wonderful, mighty things we did in your name. And Jesus might look at you and he says, depart from me, you wicked servant, for I never knew you. Christians who have experienced the forgiveness of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, they are by their very nature forgiving people. So think about this parable the next time you're tempted to say, I don't think I can forgive that person. If we are to pattern our forgiveness after God's forgiveness, then it must be gracious. Because the forgiving person is the one who pays the cost of forgiveness. It also must be gracious, because forgiveness requires grace, because I underlined and bolded and italicized the word offer. So like hang on to that idea. Our offer of forgiveness must be unconditional. That word offer is important. Why? What do we mean when we say our offer of forgiveness must be unconditional? Well, as believers, we must all have a disposition of grace towards those who have offended us. What's a disposition of grace, right? It has to do with our temperament, our character, our makeup, our mentality. We must be predisposed to graciousness towards other people. What does that look like? I think the best example is Jesus himself, Luke 23 and verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Where was Jesus when he made that statement? They were pounding the nails through his hands and his feet. And in their act of maliciousness, before they repented, before they asked Jesus to forgive them, Jesus already had a disposition of grace towards them. As they were putting him to death, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, were the Roman soldiers that nailed his hands and his feet to the cross forgiven? I don't know. Depends. Did they repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ? Because God offers forgiveness only to those who repent and believe. But the offer of forgiveness, the availability of forgiveness must be unconditional, must be available to anyone and everyone who offends us. We must have a predisposed character of graciousness. It's fascinating when you think about that death on the cross, and maybe some of you have thought this before. Hebrews 1:3 tells us something very important about Jesus Christ as the very God of very gods, is the radiance of the glory of God. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is also responsible for upholding the universe by the word of his power. What in the world does that mean? That means Jesus literally right now, the reason you can stay together and the atoms and the molecules of your body don't dissipate into a billion pieces is because Jesus, the very God of very gods, by his unlimited power, causes you to hold together. That means as those Roman soldiers were nailing his hands and his feet to the cross, Jesus had to continue to will their atoms and molecules to stay together so that they could nail his arms to that cross. Yet he had that disposition of grace. "Father, forgive them. They know not what to do." And if we're to pattern our forgiveness after God's forgiveness, then our forgiveness must be unconditional. No matter the offense, even before there is any repentance and confession of the offense, we must offer grace. We must be predisposed towards grace. And again, you might be thinking, "Pastor, I can't offer kindness to people who have offended me." Think about the person who has wounded you the deepest in your life. Think about that one individual that has harmed you the most, and you might be tempted to say, "I don't think I can offer them unmerited kindness. They've hurt me too deeply." You might say, "It's just not within me." Let me just say two things to that. Number one, Jesus is not asking you to do anything that he himself has not already done. And whatever offense someone may have done to you, it pales in comparison to the offenses that Jesus himself bore. And number two, let me just say this. You are right. If you say, "Pastor, it's not within me to offer unmerited forgiveness to those who deeply wound me," you are right. It's not within you. Forgiveness is something that must be empowered by the working of the Spirit of God. Let's look at requirement number two then. In a minute, maybe. There it is. Number two. forgiving one another involves a commitment. A commitment. This gets to the heart of what forgiveness is. Some people say, well, forgiveness is forgetting. Forgive and forget, they say. What's the problem with that? How many of us can really forget when we've been truly wronged by another individual? It's like you're laying at bed at night, and you're exhausted, and you're just about to go to sleep, and your brain is like, hey, remember that one time 20 years ago and that dude offended you? Yeah, let's think about that for the next hour. Thanks, brain. Memories of offenses seemingly with a will of their own float to the surface of our minds over and over again. So if you can't forget the offense, does that mean you haven't really forgiven that person? And if that's the case, who can forgive? But again, our forgiveness is to be patterned after God's forgiveness. We asked the question last time, does God forget our sins? And we said no, because God is omniscient. He knows all things. So he forgets our sins, but not in the sense that he no longer remembers them. God knows all things perfectly. God doesn't forget in that he doesn't remember. God forgets by no longer counting our sin against us. Romans 4 and verse 8. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So this then is how too we must forgive. Our forgiveness is a commitment. We promise to no longer count the offense against the offender. We promise to pardon them of the offense. And what does that mean? I think Ephesians 4:31, in your biblical understanding of forgiveness, Ephesians 4:31 needs to be ingrained in your minds. Because this is the commitment we make to one another when we say, I forgive you. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Here's the commitment we make when we forgive. The next time that bitter taste enters my soul when I think about how you offended me, I promise not to dwell on it. The next time my heart is filled with an intense feeling of anger and wrath over the offense, I promise to release you from the anger. The next time the offense comes to the surface of my mind, I promise I will not slander you before others. I will not talk about it to other people. Ken Sandall summarizes the commitment to forgiveness this way. I think this is helpful. I put it in your notes. It says, we make at least this many promises. This is the commitment we make when we say, I forgive you. He says, I will not dwell on this incident. I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident. I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. And then he says, by making and keeping these promises, you can tear down the walls that stand between you and your offender. You promise not to dwell on or brood over the problem or to punish by holding the person at a distance. You clear the way for your relationship to develop unhindered by memories of past wrongs. This is exactly what God does for us, and it's what he calls us to do for others. Parents, you will probably understand what this looks like. Have you ever been going through your day and your kids collide and crash and offend one another? And we want to teach our kids how to forgive. And so we bring the two kids together and we say, now, Johnny, you say I'm sorry to Billy for what you did to him. And what does Johnny say?
I'm sorry.
And then you say, now, Billy, you say I forgive you. And what does Billy say?
I forgive you.
And then, feeling all good about yourselves as parents, you kind of say, all right, job's done. Go about your day. And the next breath, what's Billy doing to Johnny? How dare you, Johnny, break my favorite toy? I can't stand you. And it's like the rest of the day, that offense keeps getting brought up and brought up and brought up and brought up, and more offenses happen over it and more offenses happen over it. And what did they do? They went through the motions of forgiveness, They said, I forgive, but yet they dwelled on the offense. They brought up the offense. They talked about the offense to mom and dad, and certainly they let that offense stand between them. And we laugh because we can relate to that as kids, but are we any better as adults? I remember when I first went off to seminary, we moved out of the state, we went to Minnesota, and we went to seminary, and I was working full-time, 40 hours at night as a security guard, and then I would come to school and do school all morning long from 7 a.m. to noon, and then I would go to bed and sleep from 1 to 9, and, you know, it didn't really leave a whole lot of room for any other thing. And it's at seminary back in the day, that Sunday in the morning at 7 o'clock, you get there and in the common room would be a pot of coffee and there'd always be like a dozen donuts. And I did not have the willpower to resist the temptation, and I put on quite a bit of weight in those days. And I can remember being away for a couple of years, seminary, putting on quite a bit of weight, came back to Wisconsin, visited a church, it wasn't our home church, visited a church, saw somebody that knew me, and they walked up to me, and the first thing they said to me was, wow, you gained a lot of weight.
Oh boy.
I was like, well, thank you. We've been talking a lot about idols of the heart. That's one of my idols of the heart, is struggling with self-image. And I took offense to that. I took offense to that, and I held on to that offense for a long time, so that a year later when I saw that same couple, the first thing I saw, guess what came to my mind? And guess what I held against them? And guess what I did? Oh, hey, how you doing? Oh, I gotta go over here, sorry. I held them at arm's length. Friends, what happens to this local body if we treat each other that way? Remember the Ephesians 4 passage where we talked about a healthy body that builds itself up in love and causes itself to grow when every part is uniquely fitted and joined together? Or Ephesians 4:16, the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which is it equipped. And you remember the interconnectedness of the body. We went back to Ephesians 2:21, and that word joined together is used of the structure of a building that is joined together. That means the stones of the building are so compacted together, you can't even get a sheet of paper in between the stones because they're meshed so closely. And that's the kind of unity we have to have in a church. What happens if we are unwilling to forgive each other's offenses and we hold those offenses against each other and we hold each other at arm's length? What happens to the unity of the body? When we allow ourselves to bring up incidents and reopen old wounds, even if it's just in our own minds, when we talk about and gossip about previous offenses to others in the church, when we let old offenses stand between us and hinder our personal relationships, how effective do you think our church will grow if that continues to happen? This is why one of the things we promise each other when we join as members is to forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven us. Church member, is there somebody in this body you need to commit to forgive today? Is there someone in your family, husbands, do you need to commit to forgive your wife because you've been allowing an offense to stand between you? Wives, that little thing that your husband does that drives you nuts, you can't stand, and you're actually harboring bitterness in your heart towards him because you haven't dealt with that, and you haven't gone to him, and you haven't forgiven him and committed to forgive him for that offense. Kids, friends, coworkers, who do you need to commit to forgive today? Let's go to requirement number three. Requirement number three, and this is where we really got to be precise in our thinking about forgiveness, okay? Forgiving one another requires repentance. Requires repentance. Remember, the offer of our forgiveness is unconditional, But the full effect of forgiveness is only available to the repentant. Think about forgiveness like a plant. We must always sow the seeds of forgiveness. We must have a disposition of grace to everyone, regardless of whether they repent or not. But in order for forgiveness to become fully grown, the seeds of forgiveness must be saturated by the water of repentance. In order for forgiveness to accomplish its full effect, which includes reconciliation, there must be repentance. Look at Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. What's repentance, by the way? What's biblical repentance? Just briefly, a good definition. Biblical repentance means to change behavior as a result of a complete change of thinking and attitude. So that's a complicated definition. Think about it for just a moment. Repentance begins as a change in what? Thinking and attitude. And this change is so thorough that it results in a change of behavior. Some people limit repentance to an emotional response. Well, you need to feel really bad and cry a lot. And that's what repentance is. And while repentance probably will be very emotional, at the center of repentance is a turning in actions in attitude. Again, my favorite text on repentance is Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The turning is the heart of repentance. Turning involves a changing of thinking and attitude, but notice it also results in a change of behavior, right? Let the wicked forsake or abandon his what? Wicked way. And let the wicked forsake or abandon his what? His thoughts. And when a person turns to God in repentance this way, what's waiting for them? Compassion and an abundant pardon. Chris Bronze in his book says it this way. He says, think of it this way. Christians are called to offer a present to those who have hurt them. That package should be wrapped and tied with a ribbon and a tag addressed to you, regardless of what you've done. Forgiveness is what is found inside if the offender chooses to open the package. Now, this does not mean that if somebody offends you and refuses to repent, you're permitted to harbor all those thoughts of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Well, they didn't repent, so I don't have to forgive them, so I can just stay mad at them the rest of my life. That's not what the Bible is teaching. Remember, forgiveness is gracious. It's an act of grace, and we have to have a disposition of grace. The offer of forgiveness must be unconditional. Even before someone repents, just like Jesus, we must be willing to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what I mean by planting seeds of forgiveness. It's something we have to do whether the person who has offended us is repentant or not. Why is that? Because that's how God treated us, right? Revelation, I love Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. God's offer of forgiveness is available to all. His present of forgiveness is wrapped up and tied with a ribbon and a tag that says, whosoever will may come. So it must be with us all. Regardless of what you've done, I'm ready to forgive. So we don't have permission to hold on to our bitterness, our anger, our wrath, our clamor, even if the person who offended us will not repent. That's not graciously, but secondly, that's not helpful. Hebrews 12 and verse 15 says this, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Friends, if you harbor bitterness in your hearts, if you allow it to grow in your heart like a root, guess whom that root will ultimately defile and destroy? Not the person you're bitter against, but you yourself. Bitterness will do far more damage to you than to the one you are bitter against. So even if someone does not repent for their offenses, we have no biblical right to harbor against that person feelings of bitterness, anger, wrath, and so on. Yet the full effect of forgiveness requires repentance, and that leads us to requirement number 4. Forgiving one another is inextricably linked to reconciliation. And again, why is that? Because that's the way God forgives us. When God forgives us, he doesn't merely pardon us from our guilt. He begins a new relationship with us. The Bible never speaks of God's forgiveness apart from reconciliation. Romans 5 and verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Colossians 1, verse 21 and 22. "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil in deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Friends, forgiveness with God means a new relationship. John 15 and verse 5 says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you" what? "Friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." Forgiveness means new relationship. You're not slaves, you're not servants, you're friends. Better than that, Romans 8 and verse 14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are" what? "Sons. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into a fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Again, Chris Braun says this, "The assumption today seems to be that you can forgive someone but not be reconciled to them. This would be like leaving the gift on the doorstep, ringing the bell, and driving away, never to return. But remember our foundational principle, we are to forgive others as God forgave us, and God never forgives anyone without being reconciled to them." So in our forgiveness, we must pursue reconciliation. By the way, what are the two classic texts on forgiveness in the Gospels? If you're going about your day, and what should you do if your brother sins against you? So someone else has sinned against you, has offended you. What's the classic biblical text? What do you do? Matthew 18, 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you," what happens? You've gained your brother. Isn't that reconciliation? What about the flip side? What should you do if your brother, if you sin against your brother? Remember Matthew 5 and verse 23? Says, "If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you," what are you supposed to do? Leave your gift before the altar, go and seek forgiveness. Is that what the text says? Look at what the text says. "Leave your gift before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Why should we do that? Because forgiveness and reconciliation are inextricably linked. Friends, is there someone you need to pursue reconciliation with? "Oh, Pastor, I've forgiven them, but reconcile with them? No, thank you. I don't think I can do that." Who is God calling you to reconcile with today? And then finally and quickly, and we'll be done, number 5, forgiving one another does not mean the elimination of all consequences. When we forgive one another, we commit or promise that the offense will no longer stand between us and the repentant party. However, this does not mean that there are no consequences. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. That doesn't sound like forgiveness. I forgive you, but you still got to pay up? That's not what we've been talking about for the last 45 minutes. What's going on here? Well, let me just give you this example. If I, your pastor, went out this week and somehow disqualified myself for ministry, committed an act of sexual immorality, or I embezzled money from the church, and that was brought to light, and you as the body did the responsible thing and confronted me with it, and I, by the grace of God, humbled myself, repented of my sin, and asked you to forgive me, would you forgive me? Would you allow me to continue to serve as your senior pastor? Hopefully you're doing this. Why? Because I'm no longer qualified for ministry. Forgiveness does not always mean the elimination of all consequences. Chris Bronze again says, consequences are important for the sake of justice. A willingness to accept consequences for sinful behavior is actually good evidence that the offender is truly repentant. It's like the story of Zacchaeus. You remember that? Remember what Zacchaeus said? He said, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, today salvation has come to this house. What does that mean? Does that mean because Zacchaeus went and paid back everyone who had defrauded four times the amount that's what saved him? Well, no, that doesn't make sense. He didn't receive his salvation because of the money to the poor. He received his salvation because he repented and believed in Jesus, and his willingness to accept the consequences of his sinful behavior was an evidence of his genuine repentance. And so we come to our definition of forgiveness. Here's our definition of forgiveness. This is Chris Braun's definition again. Forgiveness between believers. Forgiveness, we would define this way, a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. And again, some of you probably struggle with the notion of reconciliation and consequences. I've noticed over the years that when offense occurs, and particularly if a deep wound is involved, people tend to lead more towards the consequence side of things than the reconciliation side of things. And if we're not careful, we can do harm to the God-intended blessing and beauty of forgiveness and reconciliation. We can keep people at arm's length and say, well, it's just a consequence of their sin. You know, what about extreme cases? What about a woman who's been raped? Does she need to be reconciled to the rapist if he's repentant? Well, first of all, again, forgiveness does not mean elimination of all consequences. Certainly, in a case like violent crime, part of the consequences would be the rapist would have limited access to the victim. Secondly, however, a Christian victim must be willing to forgive a repentant rapist graciously, and I shudder saying that. I don't know what that would be like, but yet Christians are called to forgive others the way God forgives them. In a case like this, maybe the victim might communicate to the repentant rapist through a letter or a supervised meeting. But if you're a Christian, you have to remember whatever someone has done to you offends your offenses to God. It pales in comparison to the offenses you've done to a holy God. And then, thirdly, and this is an interesting idea, if the rapist were to become a Christian, and if both parties are Christians, did you know the hope of heaven, that when we get to heaven one day, even the rapist and the victim will be perfectly reconciled and restored one day when all of sin and its consequences are fully removed? But friends, sometimes we use extreme examples to justify denying someone who has offended us reconciliation. We need to be careful about that. God teaches an incredible standard concerning forgiveness for believers. He expects us to forgive one another as he forgave us. Christian forgiveness is not simply about the removal of guilt. It's about the restoration of relationships. So friend, who do you need to forgive? Is there someone you need to make a commitment or a promise to? Maybe you need to write a personal note to that person this week and express the commitment in your own words. Is there someone you are willing to forgive but not to reconcile with? Perhaps this week you need to pray and ask God to begin to show you what the first steps towards reconciliation might look like. Maybe you write those down, and maybe then you pick one and you put it into practice, especially if that is a person within your local church family. That's one of the things we promise each other in membership. We will forgive one another in the same way that God has forgiven us. However the Spirit of God is working in your heart this morning, I invite you to respond. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this text. Thank you for this message. Use it, Lord, in whatever way you see fit. I pray that people would be not just hearers of the word this morning, but doers. And that through the gracious offer of forgiveness all over this room by these people, your glory might be magnified and displayed, and your love might be showed to a world that doesn't know what that looks like. Lord, do that difficult, hard work within us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll have the instruments play through a stanza of our